Well done. Excellent. Casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. It's going to be October next week. Can you believe it? Okay, this week, next Sunday. So we'll have a new memory verse, just to challenge our brains that little bit more. It can't be bad, though, memorizing God's word. Okay, so we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and I just wanted to refer you to the first bit of today's reading. Jesus is saying, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine. Don't hide it. Let your light shine out for all to see." And I want us to just see this in the context of Nehemiah and see how he shone his light out for all to see, just to sort of help us to get a real feel of what Jesus is asking us to do, I think, really. And so I just want to put this into its historical context. So it happened 450 years before Jesus was born, over in the land of Persia, which, if we imagine our map in the chapel, we've got Israel, Judah, the east and the west. So the Mediterranean Sea's over there, the east over there, Persia. And that is where Nehemiah was living, over way over there in Persia, in Persian Empire. And interestingly, when the nation of Israel ceased to exist, and so we had the nation of Judah, well, they all got captured and taken off to Babylon. That happened about 150 years before Nehemiah's time. And so Nehemiah wasn't one of those captives who got taken away. That would have been his great-grandparents or his grandparents, somebody like that. And so Nehemiah never lived in Judah, it seems, for a brief look at it. Maybe I could be wrong there, but he was definitely over in Persia. And so sort of a timeline, the people were taken captive 586 BC, and the people felt they couldn't worship God in that far-off land of Babylon. And so we have Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon," where we sat down. Do you remember that one, Mo? "By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, we wept when we remembered Zion." That's right. So they were over there singing, trying to... That's the one. Yep, you got it. And so they were in there and they said, "We can't worship God because we're not in our land of Judah, Jerusalem, where the temple is. And we can't do it." But interestingly, Daniel did find a way of worshipping God there. And I think that's quite applicable for our lives today in lockdown-ish, that you know, we're saying we can't do this and we can't do that, but Daniel found a way. We can find a way to worship God. So anyway, they went over there, and 70 years later, Zerubbabel and many others came back, about 70,000, I think, came back and built the temple. Not 70,000 building the temple, but we can remember Zerubbabel bounced back. He bounced back and he started building the temple. Ezra comes back as well, and he does lots of priestly stuff with the people. He tells them the law, he teaches them the law, and he keeps the law himself. And about 90 years after those first ones come back, we have Nehemiah. So 90 years after people start coming back to Judah, we have Nehemiah way over in Persia worrying about Jerusalem. It's an interesting fact, isn't it? You know, he's way over there. He probably hasn't lived there, but his heart is in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah is there. So Nehemiah's in the palace in Susa, working for the king, and he's his cupbearer. And so he brings a cup full of drink for the king, and he says, "Here, king, I've tasted it. It's okay to drink. I haven't died yet. You can have your drink." And so that's Nehemiah's job, is giving the drinks to the king. Nehemiah's a fall guy, so if there's poison in air, Nehemiah's going to die first. And the king hopes it's quick, so he can avoid dying as well. And so anyway, one day, one of Nehemiah's friends come along from Jerusalem, and he says, "Nehemiah, did you know, we've got a temple in Jerusalem, but did you know there's no wall around the city of Jerusalem? So it's very vulnerable to attack. People are fearful, people are scared that they'd be attacked. and he can't feel safe there. Well, Nehemiah was really upset about this. Even though he lived way away over there and his life was fine with the king, he was concerned about Jerusalem, not having a wall around the city. And so it made him really sad. And the next time that Nehemiah went to the king with his drink, he had a big, long face on him. And he was not a happy guy. And he said, "You're a king, here it is." And the king said, "Nehemiah, this is not like you. You're normally a happy kind of chap, but now you're really sad. What's going on with you?" And so Nehemiah told him, he said, "I just heard from my friend that the city of Jerusalem is vulnerable to attack. It's not a safe place to live. People are afraid and frightened, and it's really not good at all." And do you know what the king said? Somebody tell me what the king said, because I'm sure you know. He said, "You go back and do it." And if, at that moment, and I should have brought my torch with me at this, that moment there was like a light bulb went on in Nehemiah's head. Me? But I'm miles, hundreds of miles away. But maybe I could do it. I'm not important. I'm not anything to speak of, but maybe I could do that. Maybe I could let my light shine, even though I'm miles away, I can go back and do something about it. And so that's how I'm connecting Nehemiah, the story of letting your light shine, in case you're confused. Nehemiah looks at the king, he says, "Really? Me?" And the king says, "Yeah, really you. I believe that you can do this. And what's more, I'm going to give you letters of authority from me. So if anybody tries to stop you, you can show them this letter and say you have got the king's authority to build walls around the city of Jerusalem." So Nehemiah made his plans. He couldn't just hop across the deserts back to Judah. He had to come the long way up the rivers of Euphrates and Tigris and back down through what used to be Israel down to Judah. So it took him a long time, hundreds of miles he would have traveled to get there. When he gets there, he puts the word out. He says, "Anybody who can help, I want help to build the walls of Jerusalem." And I think it was even before that, he had people trying to stop him to build the walls. They got in his way. They said, "You can't do that." And he got his letters of authority out and showed them. And that helped a bit. But Nehemiah would pray about any problems which came his way. And many did. And Nehemiah would go to God, he'd kneel down, he said, "God, what can I do about this problem? People are wanting to stop me." And God would say to him the answer to his problems, because he'd asked him. And so sometimes Nehemiah had to appoint people to be guards, stand there with their swords, while builders worked behind them on the wall so that they could be safe. And it was 52 days it took to rebuild the walls all the way around Jerusalem. So it's quite an amazing feat, about a month and a half to rebuild all those walls. I don't know how long it would have been, what distance around, but I should think it's quite a way. And the walls got completed. The people felt safe and they gave thanks. They made offerings of thanks to God and they had a great big party, a great big celebration, saying, "Thank you, God, that we can now feel safe." And they worship God and they felt safe. But really what I want to emphasize is that the people praise God because Nehemiah let his light shine out brightly. And Nehemiah, way from the city of Jerusalem, he let his light shine on Jerusalem. Yes? 900 miles he had to go to get there. 3 months. I bet he was a bit saddle sore. So, an amazing feat. He went there, he let his light shine, and he built that wall because he was willing. And he was only a cupbearer to the king. So help us in our time together. Let us just be conscious of you and all our worries and concerns, Lord, that we can just leave them with you because you care for us. And we just thank you that your care for us is so much more than we can understand. Help us, Lord, to relax in that and just be wanting to be close to you. Amen. Okay, so I wonder if we can take our Bibles and have a look at that passage. It's Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at the verses 13 to 16 to start with, and then we'll go on to the next section in a while after our next hymn. So we got Matthew 5, verse 13 to 16. Could somebody read that for me, please? It's just to save my voice.
Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
Thank you, Barry. It's interesting how this starts off. It says, you are the salt of the earth. Not you should be, or you should want to be, but it's saying you are the salt of the earth. So it's kind of stating that Jesus seems to be stating a fact there. But then he goes on and he says, what good is salt if it's lost its flavour? You know, salt we add to food to bring the flavour out of the food. And if it didn't work, we'd soon stop doing it, wouldn't it? You know, it'd be a waste of time. And Jesus is saying, what good is salt if it's lost its flavour? You just will eat the food bland as it is and not bother with the salt. And so, salt with no flavour is pointless. But Jesus says, we are the salt and we have to keep our flavour. So we are salt, but the optional bit seems to be about keeping our flavour. Are we distinctive as Christians, or are we just merging with the world? Because if we just merge with the world and people cannot see any difference, it is a bit pointless. We are of little value. And so we need to be distinctive in our values and beliefs as Christians. We should not blend in. We should affect others positively, just as seasoning brings out the best in food, just as salt brings out the best flavour in the food. And then Jesus goes on to use another word, and he says, you are the light of the world. So we're salt, and now we're light as well. Like a city built on a hill, glowing for all to see. A lot of cities are built in valleys, I fancy, next to a river. And not many rivers are at the top of a hill. But in my mind, I was thinking of Glastonbury Tor, just over there. You can see it for miles. And if you get up Glastonbury Tor, you can see for miles. And if Glastonbury Tor was one big lighthouse, that light would be around most of Somerset, wouldn't it? You would be able to see that from. And so that's the analogy that Jesus is saying. If you're light on a hill, it will be seen. You've just got to be the light. And so we were seeing that with Nehemiah, wasn't he? Nehemiah let his light shine. 900 miles he had to travel. Was it straight or 900 around? Not really sure. But he travelled 900 miles to get to where his light was going to shine. And the king gave him his blessing as well. You know, he could have easily said, well, that's a long way off, I can't manage that. But he did it. And so Jesus is saying, don't hide your light under a basket. Now, every Sunday night I go catching chicken just as it's getting dark. And if I remember, I take my torch with me, and when I get in the chicken house, when it's dark enough, I put a torch and I put it underneath a feed bag. And so every week I tend to think of this verse, don't put your light under a basket or under a feed bag. It's strange, but I do. Because I do not want too much light. I only want a little bit of light, otherwise the chickens see me come in and run out of the way. But as it is, I put enough light for them not to realise I can see them, but they can't seem to see me. And so they get caught. They get caught out. But we're not to put our light under a basket. We are to let it shine out. And so I use that light to my advantage and to the chicken's disadvantage. So how do we hide our light? How do we hide our light? Anybody got any ideas how we hide our light? What are we prone to do? That's how we shine our light, isn't it? Yeah, so the question was, how do we hide our light? Yeah, it's a negative sort of... We don't talk, yeah, or we talk about the weather, perhaps, or anything but the Bible or God. So we're being quiet when we should speak up. We could be going along with the crowd. Hopefully not the crowd in chapel, but the crowd outside. Or we could be even denying that light is there to be talked about. And one of the biggest reasons, I think, we can let sin dim our light. And we kind of, it's very easy to drift away from God and to not be close to God. God is a perfect light. God shines light on us. So the closer we go, the more we see our imperfections. And perhaps the more sin we need to confess in that case. But that more light brings more clarity, more understanding, more brightness. And we can see better and we can shine our light better. It's interesting, when we see half of a moon, it's because the earth is in the way of the sun. And the moon is, so if we imagine the moon is here and the sun is here and this is the earth, the sun is shining across to the moon, and we can see the moon, but we know that the earth can get in the way, so we can only see half of a moon or three quarters perhaps. And in a way, that's a bit like sin, is can get in the way of us shining our light that we have of God for other people. So the earth gets in the way, sin gets in the way of us shining our lights. And maybe we just not good at explaining the light that we have, the light that God has given us, the understanding that God has given us. Maybe we feel we're not good at explaining it. We don't have the right words, and so we don't explain it. And it could be that we're just ignoring the needs of others and we're just carrying on with our own lives and not worrying about other people. And so we're, in effect, hiding our light under a basket. Jesus says in verse 16, "In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise our Heavenly Father." So it's interesting, this one. Jesus is saying, let your good deeds shine out. He's not saying, go away in a room and shut the door and don't let anybody see anything good that you're doing. He's saying, no, it's good for people to see the good things you're doing. But then he brings in this reason, so that everyone will praise your Father in heaven. They're not going to praise you. They need to praise the Father in heaven because of our light shining. And so Nehemiah went and he built the walls around Jerusalem, and people praised God because of that. They didn't praise Nehemiah, they praised God. And so that needs to be the same in our lives, that when we shine our light out, people praise God and not us. We could look briefly at John chapter 12, verse 35. John 12:35, and Jesus is saying, "My light will shine out for you just a little while longer. Walk in it while you can." He said that because Jesus was going to be killed and then go back to heaven after raising again. So he said, "I shall only be here a little while longer. Walk in it while you can, so that you will not stumble when darkness falls. If you walk in the darkness, you cannot see where you're going." And he says, "Believe in the light while there is still time, and then you will become children of the light." You will become children of the light. That's how we need to be, isn't it? Children of the light, so that our light is shining around us for all to see, for people to praise God in heaven. Okay, so I think it's time for our next hymn. Okay. Okay, so if we look at Matthew 5 once more, and if somebody could read the next few verses, that would be great. So that's Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Okay, so a little bit more difficult, this passage, and starts off straightforward though. Jesus is saying, "Don't misunderstand me. Why have I come to you?" He's saying, "Don't misunderstand. I've not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets, but to fulfill them." And so Jesus has come 2,000 years ago. He's come from heaven to earth. And he is coming as the Messiah, what the prophets foretold about this Messiah coming to Israel, and to set up the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus is coming, but he's also going to die for our sin and show us how to live well in this world. So it's saying here, don't misunderstand, I've not come to abolish the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets. So I take this to be the Old Testament. So the law of Moses is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And we can reasonably assume that that is the law of Moses. And then the writings of the prophets is kind of the rest of the Old Testament, I would guess, that we can imagine. And so Jesus is saying, that's all the Bible they have, obviously, at that time. Jesus said, I've not come to abolish, to do away with all that. I've come to fulfill all of that. And it is an incredible thing to realize that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. When we think of the law, we think of Leviticus, we think of offerings and feasts, and straight away we can see a connection with Jesus there, can't we? Jesus is the perfect offering. Let's have a look at Hebrews 9, verse 11 to 15. Hebrews 9, 11 to 15, and it's saying, so Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that great perfect sanctuary in heaven, and not made by human hands, and not part of the created world. Once for all, he took the blood into that most holy place, but not the blood of goats and calves. He took his own blood, and with it he secured our salvation forever. And so Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament sacrificial law by being the ultimate sacrifice there. Christ is a perfect sacrifice. We were reading, and he's coming there, taking his own blood, and secured salvation forever. So it's not got to be done again. He's done it the once, and that is enough. So he's fulfilled the sacrificial law of the Old Testament. We can also see that backed up in Hebrews 10, 1 to 7. The old system of the law of Moses was only a shadow of the things to come, not the reality of the good things Christ has done for us. The sacrifices under the old system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifice would have stopped, for the worshippers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But just the opposite happened. Those yearly sacrifices reminded that their sins year after year. for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why Christ, when he came to the world, said, you did not want animal sacrifices or grain offerings, but you have given me a body so that I may obey you. And so Jesus is fulfilling that that sacrificial law. And so we see with seeing about the prophets. Joel, can I have a bit more volume, please? My voice is struggling. if we look at Hebrews chapter 1, right at the beginning there, God spoke to us. Can anybody finish that off? Years gone by. God spoke in many and various ways. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. But now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So God, Jesus, is fulfilling the law of the prophets, the word of the prophets, as we see is being said in the final days. That was how God did speak, and now in the final days, he's speaking to us through Jesus. The prophets would have taken a message from God and given them to the people. Maybe an individual person, or maybe a king, or maybe a whole country had a message via this prophet. And when we look at see the prophets, one who stands out is Samuel. And Samuel had three titles. He had the title of a judge, a prophet, and a priest. And we remember Samuel was very good because he listened to God. Remember, Samuel was a child in the temple, and he said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Samuel was a great prophet. He was a great priest and also a great judge. So if we just want to look at Jesus in those three contexts, priest, prophet, and judge, and see where we can see some help from that. And if we can again go into Hebrews. So Jesus as a priest, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. Well, starting verse 1, here's our main point. Our high priest sat in that place of highest honour in heaven at God's right hand. There he administers in the sacred tent, a true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. So it's saying that Jesus is sat there next to God in the highest place. So Jesus as our priest. And Hebrews 9, what we looked at just now, Hebrews 9 verse 11, he brings his own blood, as a priest would bring blood of animals. Jesus has brought his own blood. So Jesus as a prophet, well, we can have a quick flick to Isaiah chapter 61, where prophet Isaiah is saying, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to comfort the brokenhearted, to announce to captives they will be released, the prisoners will be free. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favour has come." And so Jesus picks up that prophecy in Luke 4 and he repeats it and he says the same words that Isaiah spoke a long time ago. And he says, "Today these words have come true." And so Jesus is the prophet. But we read on in that little passage and we find out that Jesus, being a prophet, is not accepted in his own town. He can't do miracles in Nazareth because the people are not accepting him as a prophet. And so no miracles happen there. And then if we see Jesus as a judge, we see we can go to 2 Timothy. Lots of verses here. Where's Timothy? 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. And it says, "And so I solemnly urge you before God and before Jesus Christ, who will someday judge the living and the dead, when he appears to set up his kingdom." Jesus is going to be our judge. He will judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom. And 2 Corinthians 5:10, I mean, lots of verses. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil what we've done in our bodies. And so Jesus is fulfilling the law and the prophets by coming, and he's fulfilling the Old Testament by coming and being these. And just to round off the judgment one, 1 John 4:17. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. As we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we are like Christ here in this world. We're letting our light shine like Christ in this world. So we no need to fear this judgment that Jesus is coming with when we trust in him. Okay, so that's fairly straightforward. Jesus is fulfilling the law and the prophets. And it's saying its purpose is achieved. And so we've seen the purpose achieved of the Old Testament in Jesus. But Jesus is speaking here at this time before that the people in front of him were seeing these things fulfilled. We can look back and see these things fulfilled, but the people at the time weren't in that capacity to do that, because Jesus hadn't died. He hadn't taken his own blood into God to see the sacrifice. So Jesus is speaking to these people right here in front of him 2 or 3 years before that event of the crucifixion happens. But we can look back and see the purpose has happened now. And I'd like to take the point that the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about here is when Jesus comes to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And so Jesus hasn't done that yet. He came and the people rejected him. They crucified him instead. But he's coming back to do this at some point. And so Jesus says in verse 19, if you break the smallest commandment and teach others to do the same, you'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless you obey God better than the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees do, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven at all. You know, he's saying there's a bar here, and the Pharisees are a pretty clever, good bunch on the outside at least, in obeying the law, and that is, he's saying, you've got to do better than what they're doing. The Pharisees, you know, they took the law apart and they said, what can we do on a Sunday? And they analysed it and they broke it down and they said, we can do this, but we can't do that. They had it labelled, you know, and they kept it as well. They were good people in keeping what they thought was right to do. But we know, from what we know about them, what Jesus tells us about them, that they didn't do these things from their heart. You know, they were just concerned with the physical things they did. And so it seems that Jesus is speaking Old Testament theology here to the people in front of him, because it's actually still Old Testament times. And so when we look at it, we can easily get confused because we're thinking in different ways to what these people are thinking, what the Jewish people were thinking. Jesus is talking about obeying the law, the Old Testament. Jesus is not talking about grace here. We look at Romans 10, verses 5. Romans 10. For Moses wrote that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all its commands. But the way of getting right with God through faith says you don't. Let's move on to verse 9. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For it's believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. And so we need to be careful with Jesus' words. You know, are they who are they exactly for, I believe? And it's a difficult balancing act, and I I hope, and I've given a good account there. So there is. No, maybe we'll leave it there, perhaps, and we look at the next passage next week.